Amen. Yeah, we're so blessed. Thank you, Danny, and good morning. Welcome to church. My name's Justin. I was supposed to be with you last weekend, but there was a mix-up. So I'm with you this weekend, and it's been an amazing journey through this book of Hebrews. If you guys have been following along with us, Pastor Dave and myself, when I get the opportunity, are taking you kind of through one of what I would consider to be the deeper books of the Bible. I always love the book of Hebrews, but it's this round and this go-through where I've gotten here and gone, holy cow, this author, who I think is the Apostle Paul, but I won't argue for that. This author takes us into some of the depths of not only following Jesus, but how Jesus is, and he keeps using this term, better than everything else. We're going to see it this morning, better than, and he goes through and he's made these different cases, and ultimately he's going, look, he's better than religion, right? When you come to the word religion, it's kind of one of those words that makes you kind of cringe a little, because religion is something, well, it's one of the, you know, the sacred words we don't bring up on the holidays around the table, that and politics, because there's a lot out there, and there are a lot of views. As a matter of fact, a study that was done a few years ago found that there are about 10,000 different religions in the world right now. And I mean, there's a lot of ways, and about 84% of the world claims to be religious in nature. And so now suddenly when you're telling us to pick religion, the best way to, you know, at its core, in its most basic sense, religion means the systems, the rules, the ways and things we do to try and be better as people and to please God. It's our reaching out to bring ourselves up, to make ourselves, you know, relatable to God in some sense. And when you begin to look at that, religion is pretty diverse. It's pretty vast. I mean, you've got Islam, the Nation of Islam, and you know, the Muslim religion where, you know, and not every religion, it's not like they're bad in their differences, but, you know, they pray five times a day. They fast during Ramadan. These are all kind of noble things. Praying five times a day, wow, that's awesome. You know, fasting, that's something Christians do and different people do. You've got, you know, people in Hinduism with karma and with love and peace, and there's a whole being reincarnated thing that's kind of out there. But, you know, each religion has its different kind of take, its different views. One of my friends told me lately about a new religion called Cajunism. Have you heard of this? This is the worship of Nicolas Cage, the actor, and it's people who gather together and they watch his movies and they, you know, somehow see deity or becoming a better person through some of the worst movies you've ever seen in life. But look, there's no shortage of ways that we try to make sense and we try to make rules and we try to make systems for us to be better people and for us to ultimately try to reach and meet with God. And at the end of the day, through all the different ways and the variety of things that people do, I mean, it comes down to kind of two truths or realizations. Number one, religion is us reaching up. It's us doing. It's us becoming something better on our own, trying as hard as we can to be something. And the second thing, it's not really, most religions won't say this or won't tell you this, but I think if you're a pretty sensible person, you can figure this out pretty quickly. The second aspect of religion is, A, we try and do it on our own, and B, if you're a real honest person and you haven't drinking the Kool-Aid, as some religions might have you do, but you haven't drinking the Kool-Aid, you're going to admit that no matter how hard you try, whatever system it is, you're going to fail. There has to be something that makes up for your problems, because it's this part of our human nature where, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, we love rules. We love to know what we should be doing. It makes us feel safe, but at the same time, have you ever noticed that we are horrible at keeping the rules? Like, we're just bad at it. It's just something that, there's something inside each and every one of us that goes, oh, I sped because I have my reason. I did this because, and I it's okay that I break this rule because, like, and no matter what excuses we make, if we're really, truly honest with ourselves, it's like we break the things that we know are best for us. Or that whatever it is, whatever system we come to that we think God should do. You know, it's just human nature. I remember one time a guy came. It was one of my first years doing the bake sales with our kids, our youth group out in front where we, you know, sell you really crummy food and, you know, get you closer to heaven a lot quicker, and you donate money and we send kids to camp. Great deal. But like, there's this one guy who came up and he looked horrible. He was pale. He was shuffling. He looks like he was about to pass out. I don't think it's anyone in here, so I'm not like picking on anyone. But he comes up to the table and he goes, "Oh dear God, Krispy Kreme donuts." He's like, "I just had a heart attack, and my doctor told me I should never eat one of those again." And he's like out of breath, and is like, and I look at him, I go, "You know you can just donate money. You don't have to eat these donuts." And he goes, "Oh, I would never just donate money. I want those Krispy Kremes." And it's like, I think that part of him is, it's alive and well in each and every one of us. Because, right, if we're truly honest with ourselves, no matter how religious anyone gets, at the end of the day, the most religious person, it's like, we're sinners. And he kind of talked about this in our book last week in the book of Hebrews. The author goes, look, those priests, those holy priests who stand up there and they sacrificed on your behalf, the most religious, holy person in your midst. He goes, at the end of the day, you know who they sacrifice for first? Themselves. Because they're unclean. Because they mess it up. It's like almost like this sense of the most religious guy around at that time would look at himself and go, yeah, if he was really, truly honest, I need to sacrifice first for myself because I'm not as good as I think I am. And that in and of itself, when you come to religion, should make you kind of wonder, like, is there a best religion? Is there a best way? Especially for us, we're coming through the book of Hebrews, and it's like Jesus has been elevated. He's been exalted. He's been shown to be greater than everything else in the Old Testament, everything God has done before. So I think for me, my natural question is, okay, cool. What's the religion Jesus came to bring? Like, if Jesus is so great and so awesome, like, what's the deal? What's his system? What's the new rules? What's the upgraded Judaism that Jesus came to bring? It's kind of like as we get to this middle point of the book, or a little over the middle point of the book, the natural wonder, I think, in each and every one of us, where you go, okay, you've talked about how awesome Jesus is, so what's the deal? Like, what religious system does Jesus want me to live by? If he's so great and superior to them, what did he come to bring? What we're going to find this morning in Hebrews chapter 8 is religion, Jesus came to retire that. He's done with that. And what you would normally think, look, if this guy is the Son of God, if this guy is God in our midst, and he's here to get us from where we're at to where we should be, well, then he's got rules, and he's got laws, and he's got a system that you and I, we need to figure out. What do we do, you know, is the natural question. What we're going to find in this chapter is not really a question of what do we do. It's a question of what has he done. And he's come to kind of not become irreligious, and he's come to not be religious, but he's come to, if you would, replace religion completely and bring us something far better and far greater than religion could ever do in our lives. And Hebrews chapter 8 takes us through that. And so we'll kind of look at it in that sense. I'll bring out a few verses and highlight why this is so different than religion and how Jesus brings us something that nothing else in this world could ever offer us, whether it's Judaism or any other religious system. And so in chapter 8, verse 1, if you have your Bibles, flip open there. In the first two verses, our author starts by saying, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man." So right out of the gate, he goes, look, let me just give you the quick notes version of everything we've been talking about. And these two verses kind of summarize, if you would, everything that he's been making as a main point. He goes, here's the main point, we have such a high priest. He'd been talking about in the last chapter, Melchizedek, right, and how Jesus came after that to bring a greater priesthood to us. And now we have this greater high priest. The high priest stood in the middle between us and God, and he brought God to us, and he also brought us to God. And he goes, we have this great high priest named Jesus. He'd been making that argument. He'd been making that case. And he goes, now we have the bridge between us and God. But he adds something here, and this is kind of an interesting thing because it's a difference from religion. He goes, and at the end of verse 1, we have, this is the main points we've of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. I love that. He goes, let me give you a picture. Let me give you the real scene of what's going on. You see, Jesus, your Savior, your high priest, the one who stands between you and God, he's in heaven. And he's seated in a position, the right hand of God is known throughout the Bible, the scriptures, to be a place of power, a place of authority, a place where it was like, this was it. This was God's right hand. And he goes, seated at the right hand of God is your high priest. Now you kind of have to put yourself in their shoes, right? They're thinking of their high priests, their tabernacle. Their high priests, as they thought of the Old Testament system, their high priests were always working. You know, in the Old Testament tabernacle and the temple, in the Old Testament, they didn't have any chairs. Nowhere to sit. Nowhere to relax. No seats at all. Why? Because the work was never done. It was like sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. I know you saw me yesterday, but you don't know what I did last night. And then the next day, and then the next day, and the next thing, it was like continual. Their work, in a sense, was never over. It was never done. It never ceased. And the first glimpse he kind of gives us of Jesus in this chapter and of our state is, look, your high priest, he's seated. He's done things, and he said in the last chapter, once and for all. His work took care of your sins, took care of your needs, provided for you everything that you needed in a relationship with God, and it wasn't something that, like here on earth, you had to keep going back to. You see, that's kind of the nature of religion, if you think about it. It's this never-ending, never-ceasing cycle of, gosh, I messed up again. Gosh, I need more help. Gosh, I need someone else to sacrifice, to pray for me, to lead me forward. It's like, that's religion in a nutshell, is us being dependent on people that are always having to go between God, always having to do more work for us. Why? Because at the core of each and every one of us, we're sinners. We're broken. We're stuck in this state where it's like, yeah, I'm going to need more of this tomorrow. It's like the ultimate like drug to get you hooked on in some sense, because you're never there. It never ends. The work is never done. You're never good enough. It's as if there's this gap between you and God, and it's like no matter how much religion you put in this gap, there's more. And there's more work to be done. And there's more things that you need to work at and do and pray about and keep going further in. And it's like, we get this initial glimpse, and he adds this on because this wasn't in the last chapter. He's a high priest seated in the heavens at the right hand of God. It's like he's like, I've done all the work. I finished what you guys couldn't do. And it kind of rolls into his next point. Look at the next few verses here in verses 3-6. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So you kind of follow he's making a logical argument here. He goes, look, understand this. There's priests, and priests have a job of making offerings for you, gifts to God. Their job is to try to go before God and try to please him. Try to cut the gap between you and God by sacrificing for your sins, by offering things to him. And he's like, look, understand this. Jesus, he's done that once and for all. He's a better sacrifice. He's better than anything you could do and try and please God with. And he goes, look, after all that whole sacrificing, all that whole system, all these priests here on earth, they're earthly priests. They're a glimpse of something that was greater. He says, ultimately, there was a heavenly tabernacle. There was the true dwelling place of God. There was the true presence of God. And in the Old Testament, all that you really saw in the end was kind of just it was like a cheesy fake version of it. I know it seemed glorious, I know it seemed great, but in some sense, when God met with Moses there in Exodus chapter 19, and Moses walked up on the mountain, and he got those Ten Commandments, and he got his tablets of stone, and God delivered to him exactly what he wanted from people down here on earth. He gave him the law, and he told him to build that tabernacle. He goes, the tabernacle and the place that God was going to be worshipped at, it was just a glimpse of, ultimately, the reality in heaven. Ultimately, something greater. And he goes, don't think that settling for that is really settling for the real thing. Don't think that that experience, that, you know, it's kind of like, it's like there's, you know, Android and there's Apple. There's, you know, the product down here and then there's the real thing. It's like when my mom, when I was a kid, used to try and every once in a while buy us those fake sodas. I don't know if you ever had those, you know, it was like Dr. Thunder instead of Dr. Pepper and, you know, Shasta and all those. And it's like, she'd go, oh, yeah, you can't taste the difference. And I'm like, yeah, you can. You pick it up and you drink a real soda, you know, with all the cancer-causing chemicals, I know. And like, it's like, there's nothing like that. It doesn't, like, no fake cereal, no pretend, you know, Cocoa Puffs or whatever you get. Like, the real thing is always something better. And he's saying kind of in some sense, like, look, you guys aren't even getting this or understanding this. Like you Hebrews, you're wanting to go back into this system of, yeah, we can sacrifice and yeah, we've got priests. But he goes, don't you know that that wasn't even the real thing? That at best that was religion? It was mimicking the real thing. It was trying to grasp. I mean, this is religion in and of a nutshell. Like religion is never the real thing. It's always our attempt at the real thing. It's always our attempt to dress ourselves up, to clothe ourselves in a, you know, you've got your priests in your robes or, you know, it's like worship where we turn down the lights and we try and set a mood and we try and, you know, we try and tweak environments. We try and make things that, you know, they used to decorate all the houses of God with amazing paintings and you've got the Sistine Chapel with beautiful works of art and it's like, yeah, that's great, but that's not the real thing. And it's an amazing expression of humanity and our gifts and things God has given us, but don't for a moment think that what we're experiencing right now and what we try to manufacture and reach out to God with is really the real thing. Because he's like, God is so much greater than that. God is so much further and beyond. It's why God said in the Old Testament, look, the second commandment was, don't make false idols of me. Why? It's not like God had the market on idols and he didn't want things sold at the wrong price. It was like, no, your little trinkets and your little idols that they would make that they thought represented their God and brought him into their midst and their presence, he goes, it's laughable. The fact that you think you could make something that encapsulated me, at the best, those are like children playing with Play-Doh. You know, it's like, that's not a real dog. And it's like, that's kind of us with religion sometimes. We try and we go, oh, I had that experience, and we try to create these things. And he goes, look, no, at the end of the day, you want the real thing. And only Jesus and Jesus alone, your high priest in the heavenlies, can offer you that. And so now he's going to go, look, here's your way into the real thing. This, in the next few verses, as he ends up there in verse 6, he goes, look, Jesus brought a more excellent ministry. I love that word. It reminds me of, you know, Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. It's like, excellent, you know, like, he's like, this is greater, this is beyond. It's like the surfer version of this verse, you know, like, excellent, man. Like, and that's what I hear in this. He's like, he came to bring you something that would be so much greater than everything else. Would make you so much more stoked than anything else is ever going to make you. And he says it's built on a better covenant in verse 6 and on better promises. Because there are some good promises in the Old Testament. Some great promises in religion. You do this, you get that. You work hard for this, God does that. That's the agreement. You see, a covenant is pretty simply, I mean, it's an Old Testament kind of legal term. And it meant, look, this is the contract. This is the binding agreement. And we know that God, when it comes to these contracts, God's always like, look, I will keep my end of the contract. But the struggle is usually on our end. It was, at least for the Israelites, and we're going to get into Jeremiah chapter 31 in just a moment, but the Israelites in the Old Testament, they struggled time and time and time and time again to keep the rules and the things that God wanted them to do. And so he goes, look, I've got something better than that. I know that you guys can't keep it. I know that you guys can't make it. So let's take religion and let's go beyond religion. Let's go to what you're after all along. And that's what he gets at in the next few verses. Look at verses 7 through 9 with me. He says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord." So we'll pause there real quick. He goes, look, I gave them a great deal before. I gave them an awesome deal, the first covenant, the Old Testament, the law, the Torah, the 613 commandments of Moses that were to, in essence, keep them in their right standing or place with God, to help them sacrifice, to help them have their priesthood, to help them have everything they needed, if you would, to have a healthy relationship with God, to go from here where they were at to here. But he goes, there was a problem in verse 7. For that first covenant, there was a fault in it. It's not what he's saying is that the covenant was faulty. It's not that the rules God gave us were bad in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, David says in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's like, well, how could the law be perfect? But then he says there's faults. You see, the fault in the law is not the law. The fault in the law is us. Like, we're the messed up people. We're the ones who, yeah, we hear it and we go, yeah, that sounds right. I mean, how many of you guys have this ideal in your head? It's like, it's almost like you don't need a law to tell you this. Like, we know exactly what we should be, right? I know there's Justin. There's Justin, the dad that never loses it. He always has time for his kids. There's Justin, the husband that pays attention to every one of my wife's needs, that figures out what she's saying when she doesn't say it. You know, the perfect me. It's like, and go on. There's the pastor, Justin, who's always, he prays 50 hours a week, and he's got all these, there's the ideals that we all have of ourselves that we know we would go, yeah, that's, if I was perfect, I would do that. But then there's the real us. And there's like this gap. It's like, how do I close the gap? How do I get to the me I'm supposed to be, the me that God wants me to be, the me that's like, man, this is who God designed me to be. And he goes, yeah, those laws and those rules, they were perfect in telling you what you should be. But they never closed the gap. They never gave you the power to be what you needed to be, to perform. If anything, at best, they kind of changed your behavior for a moment. They were like, you know, washing your clothes, your dirty clothes with, you know, sewage water. And it's like, yeah, no matter what stain is in there, it's like at the end of the day, it's going to stink again. And it never did the job. And he says, so there's a new covenant. There's something new. That word for new there, it's not like new, you know, it's not like a refreshed, a rebranded version of Judaism. He's not going like, ah, God's got something new for you. It's basically the same old thing, but a few little tweaks. It's basically just repackaged. It's like the other day I ordered a shirt from Amazon and I took it out and it was supposed to be new, but you've probably all done this, right? Where you get those packages from Amazon where it's new, but it's really like someone's used garment from before and they didn't check it and I'm smelling it. It's got some other guy's cologne. It just smells horrible. And I'm like, this isn't new. This is, sure, it's in a new package and it looks like it's supposed to be new, but in some sense, he's going, look, no, this is radically new. This is, that word kainos in the Greek, this is completely new in form and shape. It's unlike anything you've had before. And he now goes, look, it's something that came from, well, a promise that was made a long time ago. He says in verse 8, finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. He's referring back to Jeremiah, and that's where this quote comes from, Jeremiah chapter 31. If you know anything about the prophet Jeremiah, in case you don't, Jeremiah was a prophet with a really cruddy job. He was told by God to go to people who were basically going into captivity, the nation of Israel, particularly Judah, go to them and tell them how much trouble they're in. Go to them and tell them that because they couldn't keep God's laws, because they couldn't keep the covenant that they made with God, the rules they had from God, that they were going into captivity. So you better get with it or it's going to hurt. But right there in the middle of that prophecy, God gives them this glimmer of hope. And the glimmer of hope was that in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, which we're going to read in a second here, that God was going to do something brand new. That because that nation of Israel, who had this great religious system of relating to God, couldn't keep the rules, he was going to do something way better. That in their disobedience, he was going to do something graceful. And that's what we get to next. And so he now describes in verses 10 through 13, as we finish up this chapter, the new deal that God wants to make with us. The new covenant, if you would, the new agreement. And it's unlike anything else. Nothing religion could ever bring us. Look in verse 10. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Such a great, great promise from God. He goes all the way back to Jeremiah chapter 31 and he goes, look, to a bunch of disobedient, stubborn, just like us, people who couldn't keep the religious laws of the day, I've got something better. And now he goes, look, Jesus is that better way into this new agreement, this new deal with God. And it's something that takes religion at the end there, and he says, it makes it obsolete. It makes all those laws and all those rules, all those things you tried to do to please God and tried to be enough and to try to get yourself to perfection. It says, all of that, it says, it's old and it's ready to vanish away. A better way to say that at the end of verse 13 is, he retired it. It's not that it's completely gone or wiped off, but in its power and in its purpose, it's done. Because now there's something far greater, something far better, something that religion could never do. You see, religion, keeping the rules and the laws, eventually turns into what I call condemnation. Condemnation, it's like, you know, right now, anything we do that eventually we can't keep up with, it eventually becomes the very thing that condemns us. The very thing that we look at and go, oh man, I'm never enough. Like, I bet if I had you guys raise your hands, probably only about half of you could actually remember what your New Year's resolution was this year, right? And way less than that can actually say that they actually did it. But then the moment you think of what you think right now of what you resolved to do this year, you know, whether it was like me, your 20th anniversary of losing weight, or whatever it was. And then the moment you realize you haven't done it, what do you start to feel? Like, dang, I suck. I'm horrible. I'm a loser. Like, I every year, this is my goal. Every year, this is what I want to do. Every year, I try this. And it's like, that's ultimately, Paul said this over in 2 Corinthians 3. He goes, for if the covenant or the ministry of condemnation had glory, and he's talking about the law, he goes, ultimately, the law condemned us. Ultimately, all the religious rules, if you're really honest, it's like they just point out how flawed we are and how messed up we are and, man, how we're never going to make it from here to here. And he goes, if that ministry had glory in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, how much more glory does the ministry of righteousness have? A ministry where God steps in and says, okay, I see you can't do this on your own. I'm going to change you. And he begins in verse 10 by saying, let's start with the biggest problem. It's the rules. It's the things you know you should be doing, but you don't. It's the things that you wish you were, but you aren't. He goes, look, before the law was written on tablets of stone, before the law was something that people told you to do, and you go, okay, I got to keep that. He goes, now I've got to change things. I've got to work from within. You see, everything else in religion was us trying to work on ourselves, us trying to be of our own strength, us trying to do things on our own to make it to God and his standard. And so he goes, now I'm going to take my standard and I'm going to change you from within. He says, I will put my laws in verse 10 in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. You see, the problem with us has never been that we don't know the right and the wrong thing. It's that we from within are broken. Jesus said this in Mark chapter 7. I was reading this week. He goes, look, you know, it's not from the outside that we get defiled and messed up in life. It's from within, out of the heart, that all the junk that we do that defiles us comes. From murders and adultery and theft and everything. It's like, it's all from within, this broken heart, this broken internal clock, this broken, you know, compass in within us. And he goes, look, I'm going to start by addressing that brokenness. And I'm not going to just give you guys a written list of rules and laws and things you should be doing. But instead, I'm going to start from working within. I'm going to change you from the inside to where you're going to know what I want. And it goes from being external to relational and internal. You know, for me, like one of the first things that pops up is like, wait, you're not going to give me as a Christian, as a follower of you, a list of things I should be doing. I mean, that's bad news. If I leave my kids home for a few hours and I don't leave them chores and I don't leave them an exact instruction of how to not kill themselves, like, it's going to be pretty bad when I get home. How is God going to do any better with us down here? It's like, look at us. We're a mess. I mean, look at the world right now and look at all the problems and look at how selfish people are. And you're telling me we're going to get better, that this new agreement comes because you're going to leave us without rules. You're going to leave us without a list of laws of what I should be as a Christian and what I shouldn't be. And he goes, exactly, but it's not quite that way, because everything I'm going to expect out of you, I'm going to put within you. Like, I'm the power in this. Paul called this over again in 2 Corinthians 3, where he kind of talked about this new covenant. Paul called it the ministry of the Spirit. He goes, because it's now the Spirit that God has put within our hearts that goes, Justin, that's not so good of an idea. I know you want to do that. I know you're thinking of that. I know you're going this direction, but let's change course. And he says, now that the Spirit has come, it's like the law is done. Because his promise is that from within each and every one of us, he would now begin to guide, to direct, to shape and mold us into the people he wants us to be. Because the laws in the end, right, they never did it. They never got you from here to here. And so his first point in this covenant is, look, I get the very nature of you as human beings. I understand it. I walked in your midst. I was tempted and went through trials and tribulations like you. He didn't sin, as Jesus would tell us, but in some sense he goes, I get what it's like to be you. And because I get you, I also know what it takes to change you. So my first promise to you is that this now becomes a personal thing with me. That I'm not leaving you a list of chores to do and just hanging out up in here in heaven, but I'm going to come down and I'm going to dwell with you. And I'm going to be a part of your life. And you're going to hear me talk to you. And your job is just to listen to me. Your job is not to listen to everyone else tell you what Christians are supposed to be in this modern world and what we need to do in the church. It's like, your job is to listen to me. Your job is to listen to my guidance and my speaking within you. And I know that scares us a little bit, because it's like, well, wait, I want the rules, I want the system. But he goes, it gets way better. And he follows it up. Look at verse 11 when he says, none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. I love this verse, especially as a teacher up here, seemingly doing the opposite, right? Like, none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, right? Like, well, why are you and Dave and Pastor Dave and Jerry and Ken and all our pastors here, like, doesn't that make you out of a job? A little bit in some sense, because what he's saying here is, look, the greatest thing we can do is kind of point you to the Lord. Confirm what the Lord is already speaking in you. You see, there's something in us that thinks like, oh, a pastor, a speaker, like he brings God to us. Look, if you knew us, I mean, go interview our wives if you want to know the real us. Like, you're going to know that, like, our minds change, we make mistakes. I'll share a story in a moment where you're like, yeah, okay, definitely. Like, and it's not to say we don't do our best to stand up here and be honest with you, but at the end of the day, what we do is something that this verse promises, like, there's something far greater. You see, because we're just reflecting you back to God and what he promises to do in your heart. You see that verse there? It says in the middle there, saying, none of them shall teach you, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. That's something that I could never do as a teacher. I can tell you about God. I can motivate you. I can try to get you to move. But at the end of the day, to truly know God is a personal thing. I mean, that's a one-on-one thing. I know in our world, when we think about knowing people, it's like, you know, we've got social media, we've got 1,000, you know, just very shallow contacts. We know about a lot of people, right? And sometimes we think of knowing God like that. It's like, well, I can study and I can learn about and I can fill my notebooks and I can understand what he's like, you know, like he's some baseball pitcher we're trying to memorize statistics for so we can try and predict what he's going to throw next. And in some sense, that's just theology, what we call systematic theology. What people write down and try to encapsulate and understand about God. But this verse promises something way more than that, something way deeper than that. It says, nobody's going to be able to tell you, know the Lord. Right? Like, this is something that, and he says at the end of that verse, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. He goes, I want you to get this. This is something that I want to personally be known by you. Religion, you're never going to know God through religion. You're going to know about God. You're going to try and understand God through all the holiness and all the symbols and all the things around you. But at the end of the day, you don't know him personally. I mean, personal knowledge of someone is one of the deepest things there is. As a matter of fact, one study was done and it said that in life, you have about 1,500 people that you kind of know in a general circle. Like 1,500 people that you know, oh, there's that guy over there, there's my old teacher, whatever. But then it dwindles down to 500 actual people that you're acquaintances with. And then from that, it dwindles down on average to about 150 meaningful people in your life that you go, yeah, I like them, they're my friend, or they're whatever. 50 true friends, or 50 friends, 15 good friends, or true friends. And then it says, as they've done this study, kind of one of the biggest sociologists did this study, said you only have about 5 people that really actually know you. Like truly, really know you. Because knowing someone is, it's an intimate thing. It's an experiential thing. That's why in the Bible, when it talks about knowing, it's like one of the words in the closest, most intimate part of a relationship for a marriage, one of the words the Bible used for that aspect of marriage, sex, was knowing someone. Adam knew Eve. Over in Matthew 1, it says that Joseph did not know Mary until after their firstborn son was born. Constantly, they would use this term of an intimate relationship in the Bible as knowing someone. Because if you think about it, really, at the core of knowing someone is this personal connection, this experience where you just go, they get me. I know them. I know what they're like. And every single good relationship, truly good relationship that you have in life has to have some aspect of this intimacy, of this close personal experience. And he goes, you know, the most amazing thing is God goes, that's what I'm promising you. Like, I don't want you on the outside with me. I don't want you guessing what I'm like. I don't want you feeling in the dark for, I don't know if God's mad at me. I don't know if God's going to do this. I don't know God. Like, God goes, I want you to know me. In the deepest, most personal, intimate way, I want you to know me so much that I'm willing to give my spirit, that he would come into your life and be a part of your life, that I would dwell within you, that you would hear me talk to you, that you would know what I'm like, that you would understand what God is like. I think so often we just grope around for God in the dark and we're like, I don't know. I don't know what God wants for my life. I don't know what God's like. I don't know. And it's like, no, Jesus brings us something radically different than religion. Because religion leaves you in the dark, leaves you guessing, leaves you creating a system about God and trying to predict him. But in some sense, he goes, no, this is personal. I want you to know me. And by knowing me, he's like, you're going to hear me. And I'm going to change you. And we've got a personal relationship. It's so true that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And this is the core of what he promises to us here. And it's like, I think one of the greatest things that gets in the way, at least for me, of that, is this fear. It's this fear that, like, that's not enough. That I don't know enough. That whoever I'm around, it's like, I need to tell them how they should be better. Because it's like, is God really going to show up and do that? Is God really going to show up in their life if they believe in him and trust in him in my life? And it's like, I experienced this the other day. I was with my daughter and we were getting ready for the together that we had on Wednesday night. my daughter Scarlett, she's at such a cool stage. She's 12, and so she's kind of independent now, or at least she thinks she is. And so I was talking to her, and we were talking about baptisms. She's like, yeah, I've been thinking about getting baptized. And I was like, oh, cool. And she's like, yeah, I don't know if I want to do it tonight, or I want to do it when we go up to camp for summer camp, because they do baptisms then. And it's like, she's like, I don't know if I'm ready. Now, when she said that, like, an alarm went off in my head. And there was two me's that were battling, you know, on each side of my shoulder. And there was the new covenant Justin, and then there was the religious Justin, dad, over here. And religious dad won, because I should have just been like, you know what, why don't you pray about it? And God's going to show you exactly what he wants you to do. And if you have questions about it, ask me. But, you know, instead, religious dad came out. And he's like, well, what if she doesn't get baptized? And what if she becomes one of those people who's always like, well, I mean to do things for God, and I mean to do this. And so out comes the sermon, right? The condemning sermon, where I'm like, Scar, you know what a hypocrite is? And, you know, I'm like telling her all these things. All she's doing is just debating whether she wants to get baptized or not. And all of a sudden I'm going, yeah, but you don't want to be a hypocrite in life. You don't want to be one of those people who say, I follow God. Because now my head's flashing into the future with all the kids, and there's the girl handing her a joint. And she's like, well, I don't know. You know, and I'm going, I need to step in, and I need to put some rules down right here, and I need to like shape you the way I think you need to go. And like I'm lecturing her, and from the other room my wife's like, do you know what you sound like? It was like the nicest way to rebuke someone in the world, right? Because it wasn't legalistic. It was just like, hey, do you know what you sound like? And I'm like, and I stopped, and I just realized, it was like, you know what, I definitely don't sound like Jesus. I definitely don't sound like him. You know what I sound like? I sound like the Pharisees. I sound like the guys who looked at everyone and went, you need to clean up your life. You need to obey God sooner. You need to do more, because look what's going to happen if you don't. Like, fear wins the day with me. And that's where legalism ultimately comes from. It's like us looking at other people and going, look, if you don't do this, if I don't do that, I'm not going to be enough. But I love what we're promised here, because God goes, no, look, the onus is on me. Change is on me, not you. Your job is simply to come to me and trust me, to come to me and hear from me, to come to me and let me into your life. And from there, I've got a world of things that we're going to do together, a world of ways that I'm going to change you. But if you think that you stepping in, Justin, as dad, to your daughter's life and telling her that she's going to become some, you know, derelict Christian who's never getting baptized and is ultimately that's where she's going to go in life, and it's like, if you think that's going to make her into what God wants her to be, then you've missed everything. I think for all of us, the same is true, right? It's like, whew, take a deep breath and realize the pressure's off. As parents, as friends, as a church, it's like our job isn't to go around and be the law towards society. You know what our job is to be the grace that God has given to us towards others, to be the one that trusts God to work in us, through us. And if he's going to do that in me, it says from the least to the greatest. I know he's going to do that in my daughter. I know he's going to do that to the greatest of us in here. Right? I love that word, least to the greatest, because what it's saying is like, look, there's no distinction between the guy that's further along and higher up the ladder than you. God promises just as much, no matter how messed up you are, how broken you are, how many times you drop the ball, that he's there. He's with you. He's sitting there in this relationship waiting to be known by you. And so often, I mean, we turn people off to Christianity because we're like, if you're not good enough, you shouldn't be a part of this group. Oh, you're still smoking? Don't do that here. We don't smoke. You dress like that? You talk like that? It's like, you think of all the people that have been turned off by legalism. And suddenly you go, man, that was never the way it was supposed to be here. And he closes this covenant, these promises that he's given us, with one final promise, and I love this in verse 12. He says in verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. I love that. He goes, you want to know what's anchoring and supporting all of this? It's like we so often feel like we're coming to God with this deficit. Like, oh, I need to go to prayer today. I need to go to church today because, man, you don't know how it's been this week. And you don't know I've messed up and I'm a sinner and I need it. It's like, sure, we're all there. We're all sinners. We all make mistakes. But God looks at us and he goes, why are you acting like you're in the deficit here? I want you to understand that when you come to me, where you're starting is completely forgiven. He goes, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. I mean, so much of Christianity is based in guilt. It's based in shame. It's based in like, man, I'm not good enough. I don't look like them. I don't talk like them. I don't do things like that. I'm not that good. And he goes, perfect. If you get that, then you understand that none of that matters anymore because I've forgiven that. I've washed it away. And when you come to me and you come to a relationship with me, that's the grounds you're starting on. You might go, well, yeah, but what about like repenting and turning to God in repentance? Like, sure, the Bible talks about repentance, and it's just a simple act of you recognizing that God has forgiven you for how, you know, much you make mistakes in your life. That's repentance. It's like, God, I was going my own way, and that's not very smart, so now I'm turning to you. But it's not you earning his forgiveness. It's not you closing the gap. As a matter of fact, this is the only thing. God goes, look, here's that gap of where you are, the Justin you are and the Justin you wish you were. And I know in here is this distance, this gap that you are like, I can never close that. I can never do that. So I'm going to do that myself. And by the cross and by the blood of my son that I've given for you, I'm going to pay for everything and every problem in here. And for all like intensive purposes, I see you as here. Now, I know you make mistakes, and I know you drop the ball, and I know sometimes we live down here, but God looks at you and he goes, no, I've forgiven that. You're good with me. And the moment we begin to live with that mentality that, look, I'm forgiven, it's okay, it's gone. The promise is not that, oh, you need to try a little harder now, you've been forgiven. It's like, no, now, by understanding your forgiveness and that base of forgiveness in your life, you're now going to go out and live this in a radical new way. You live from forgiveness. You don't earn it. And he goes, now, by understanding you're forgiven, by understanding the grace you've been given, it's like you go out and you begin to live and you begin to go, you know what, God, everything I have, what a gift. What a blessing. You don't look at people anymore and go, oh, well, that guy over there, he's blessed. He must pray a lot and he gives a lot of money and they serve in this ministry. So obviously, God is blessing their life. Or the reverse of that, which is even worse. Well, God, I've done so much. God, I've given so much. God, I've worked so hard and I raised my kids the right way and I did this and I did that and we so often do that. And then we look at that guy across the aisle and we go, why is he more blessed than me? Why does he get credit for things that I don't? Why do they have it better than I do? You know what that is? It's legalism. In its ugliest form, thinking that this tit for tat, I did this and God, therefore I should get that type of living. And God goes, is that really the system you want to live by? Is that really the agreement you want to make with me? Where you come to me and you think, God, I've served so much. I've given so much. So couldn't I just get into the next tax bracket? Like, couldn't I just get a little further ahead? You know, an extra bedroom, a few more cars. Like, couldn't I just be more blessed, God? And God goes, do you realize what you have in Jesus Christ? Do you realize what I've done in your life? People who live that way don't really comprehend what Jesus has done for them. You might say it, you might claim it, but it's really a true relationship thing where you realize, Jesus, you've forgiven me. You've washed me clean. You've closed this gap, and you said, look, just follow me. Just walk with me. At the core of Christianity, that's all it is. This deal comes down to this. Trust Jesus. That he's done everything for you, and just listen to him. Just do whatever he tells you in life. Don't do what the pastor says you have to do. Don't do what the politician says you have to. Don't do what anyone else guilts you or shames you or what religion tells you you need to do. Just do what God tells you you need to do. And guess what? You'll get there. And you'll be way happier. You'll be way less bitter. You'll be way more of the person God intended you to be. Way more of the person who's living up here instead of living down here. And that's the promise he makes to us in this new covenant. And it's all in and through his son, Jesus. It's one of the greatest promises. And I think for us, we look at our sins being the most, you know, detrimental thing in our relationship with God. I think sometimes it's our good works. It's the most detrimental thing in our relationship with God. because we think it's those good works that save us. It's those good works that get us there. It's those good works that make us into the person that God wants us to be. Good works are just a reflection of a loving God who's moving in your life. And they'll come if you follow him. The fruit of the Spirit will be poured out in your life if you accept Jesus into your heart, walk with him. But the moment you try and force it on your own, it's never going to look right. It's never going to feel right, and you're never actually going to draw closer to God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so very much that when we have an honest look at ourselves and see some of the mistakes we make, the problems we have, the lives we wish we could live, the better us we wish we could be. But that status of perfection, look, you looked down and you said, I'll take care of that. I'll make you into who you were always made to be, into who you know you were supposed to be. And I'll do that through the only way possible, a true relationship with me, true fellowship and communion with me, truly knowing me like you've never known anyone else in life. Lord, help us to not settle for anything but what Jesus has to offer. Help us to not settle for the rules, trying to make ourselves better. Help us to take that guilt and that shame and to throw it to the cross where you died for it. And help us to now live in that reality of who we are in your eyes. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you'll stand, Danny's going to lead us in a final song. But if you're in here this morning and you've never made that step to say, you know what, Jesus, if that's the deal, I'll take it. If you don't want me to be religious, if you don't want me to be phony, if you don't want me to be fake, if you're okay with me just as I am, you've never made that decision to just say, Jesus, I'll give you a try. If that's the agreement, that's the covenant, that's the handshake and deal you promised me, then I would encourage you right now, God's speaking to your heart. Come on forward. There's going to be people after the service who would love to pray with you and help you to accept Jesus and to start a very non-religious journey of knowing God personally. And for all of us in here, let's make that our aim, our goal this week. Let's reflect the type of relationship that God has given us in all that we do. Let's go out with grace and mercy towards